We're to begin the final section of this epistle. My records are correct. This is sermon 34, which we began last September. And after all of these messages, I do trust that those of you who have been with us for most of this series have greatly benefited from understanding this book on a verse-by-verse basis. You know, I really do think that book-by-book exposition is the best way of preaching through the Word of God. You can overdo it, of course. There are some preachers who will do that with one book on Sunday morning and one book on Sunday night, and another book on a Wednesday night, and it's a little bit of information overload. It's also a little inflexible in your approach to Scripture. But I think that for at least one weekly service, this really should be our diet. And I think it really helps both the preacher and the people. From my point of view as a preacher, we know where we're going. We don't have to waste a lot of time week after week struggling to come up with another message for Sundays. And it also helps because we're able to gather our materials in advance. We can illustrations come to mind. We know that chapter 3 or chapter 4 is coming in a month or two, and we can start getting ready for that and gathering thoughts together, and then it just comes together at the right time without a great deal of stress involved. And then this kind of a really sustained emphasis is also a great help for the people of God. They can follow the author's train of thought. They can trace a theme through a book. And one of the things that I find quite interesting is that when you do a book exposition like the one that we're doing, various topics are really raised within the book itself, which give you then the opportunity of enlarging and probing these topics a little bit further. And somehow, in the providence of God, they seem to come up at just the right time when the people of God need them. Even when I didn't think that was the case, I often come to find out later on that it was the case, that it was something that people needed at that particular time. And the beauty is that nobody can accuse the preacher of picking on them in a message, because we just happen to be there. And that's what the passage we're in is all about, and that's where we are in the book. So there's really a divine providence that comes and is fleshed out as we preach expositorially. I say that because in the providence of God, we are approaching a passage that deals with our material things, including our money. And somehow it's come at a time when the financial year is ending and budgets are being prepared. And I want you to know I didn't plan it this way. Okay? This is God's doing. You got beef with it, you talk to him about it. I like many preachers, I feel uncomfortable with this subject. I don't like approaching it, so I'm passing the buck, as it were, to the Lord. And you can take it out with him. Okay. And we've been moving through this book pretty rapidly. I was thinking back, you know, I did over 100 messages in the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians is only about 2 chapters longer than this book. And yet here we are at the end of Philippians, and we're only at number 34. I think I'll probably do another 3 messages, perhaps, and then I want to leap right into the book of Romans. Let's begin this morning, then, by reading this final section as we come to it, verses 10 to 20. And as I read, you can take note of the main thrust of this passage. The apostle says, verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." And with that closing benediction to the book, why don't we pause for a moment to pray and ask God's blessing. Our dear loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for all of your kindnesses to us and your graciousness in bringing us together again this morning. We thank you, Father, for your mercy. We thank you for your long-suffering with us. We thank you for your love that you displayed to us when you gave your Son for our sin. Father, how we thank you this morning that he was willing to take on our sin on himself, so that now we can come into your presence. We can come in his righteousness. We can come in his name. We are his people. And we can have complete boldness and access when we come into your presence. Father, we pray that you would now draw us nearer to yourself. Draw us through this study of your word. Father, help our spirits to come near and to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, that we might find a real satisfaction and a gladness in calling him our Lord and our King. Father, we pray that you would warm our hearts to these verses this morning. We pray that you would use this prayer even now to create in us that quietness, to soften us, to prepare us to study these things with the right spirit and the right attitude. Father, we ask now that you would take away all distractions. We pray that you might turn our thoughts away from ourselves, away from our circumstances. We pray that there'd be no burden standing between us and your blessing today. But Father, may we have the freedom to just reach out, to just take these precious things that you've laid out for us. And Father, we do pause to remember this morning all of our people who are ill or suffering in pain and struggling in various ways. Father, we pray that you might give them a measure of grace that will help them, that they would look to you for endurance, that they might truly glorify you in their suffering, and that you might use these things to work in them the likeness of your Son. And Father, we also pray for the lost this morning. We ask that we might see in our time a mighty working of the gospel in this nation. Father, we don't know the future, but we trust that you do. And so we ask that the preaching of your word in this city, even today, might bring a harvest of souls by the work of your Spirit. Father, may we find rejoicing in the revival of your people and in a renewed interest in your word, that we might come to praise your name, that we might look to you as the great provider of salvation, that we might see your hand moving among us. And Father, now we stand before you in great need. We hardly know the depth of our need, but you know what it is, each one here. And so we ask again that everything we've done in this service, our singing and our giving and our praying and our fellowshipping, and now the preaching of your word, we ask that it would shape our hearts, that it would renew our minds, that it might prepare us to serve you this week. Father, you know what we are about to discuss, and you know who it's meant for. So may your word go out and not return void this morning. Father, we've met here to worship. We want to seek your face. And so we pray these things now in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we do believe that it's part of your will that we pray these things. And so we ask them that you might answer them. And in answering them, that you might be glorified. Amen. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the subject of material necessities. And it's found in the part of the letter that is really a thank you note that is written to this church, the one that helped to meet his material needs. Now you can see that his appreciation shows up in three different places in this last section. Look at verse 10. He speaks there of his great joy because of their concern for him. Again, in verse 14, he writes that they did well to share in his distress. And finally, in verse 18, he describes what they did in terms of a sweet-smelling aroma and an acceptable sacrifice while pleasing to God. So he's very appreciative, and that is because they met his needs. Now he refers to those needs at the end of verse 16, and it's interesting to note that it's actually the same word translated as need in verse 19 when he refers to the Philippians' needs. So Paul had necessities, and the Philippians met them, and then the Philippians had necessities, and God would certainly meet their needs as well. And we're going to deal with that in a couple of weeks. But in any case, the apostle is dealing here with the meeting of material necessities. That theme runs throughout this passage in the context of these expressions of thanksgiving. Now, as he gives thanks to these people, I also want to point out that you can see he is quite concerned about showing not only a proper appreciation for what they've done, but at the same time, he wants to maintain a balance between showing appreciation and expressing any sense of dependence. And there's actually quite a difference between those two things. That's why, in the midst of thanksgiving, he issues two disclaimers. Let me show you those two disclaimers. In verse 10, he mentions his thankfulness for their gift, but notice how verse 11 begins, "Not that I speak in regard to need." Now, this is a different word from the word translated as necessity in verse 16, or the word translated as need in verse 19. This is a word that refers to falling short or to having a lack. Paul has necessities, but he didn't fall short. In other words, he's saying, when I give thanks to you for communicating with me and for helping me to meet the necessities of my life, I want you to understand that I'm not writing this to you out of any shortfall in my life. And I don't want you to think that all of this time I've been dependent on you. Well, he issues a second disclaimer then in verse 17 when he begins with those same two words and he says, "Not that I seek the gift." So both of these disclaimers are really Paul's way of saying, you know, I'm appreciative of what you did, but I want you to understand that in the past, I haven't been falling short when it comes to having my needs met. Okay, so I'm not dependent on you. And with regard to the future, I'm not seeking the gift. I'm not, hanging out at the mailbox waiting for the check to arrive. In other words, I want you to understand I'm not writing this with my hand out looking for more. Now, if you send it, fine. My God will supply all your need when you do, but I'm not writing this with a desire to get something else from you. And you can see that it really is a fine balance that he's trying to maintain. And you do have to be very careful when you walk that kind of a line, lest people misunderstand. So, we're going to be in this passage for at least three messages, and I think you'll find that there is some tremendous application for all of us. I don't know how many people you've ever met that thought they had enough money, but I've met very few, if any. Well, this passage is talking about money and the material things that money provides. And whether or not you like it, all of us have money inextricably woven into the very fabric of everything we do. Money is right there whenever you make many decisions in life. I mean, if you're taking any kind of life step at this moment, and all of you should be in that kind of a process, if you're taking a life step, then money is going to come into account. So this passage applies to all of us, and I'm going to basically, as we approach it, divide it up into two major sections. Let me point them quickly out to you. The first section, I think, runs from verses 10 to 13, and it's all about this matter of material necessities from Paul's point of view. So the specific application then would be for anyone who's in full-time ministry, either here or on the mission field. The second section begins then in verse 14, it ends in verse 20, and it really flips the coin to deal with those who support people in the ministry. And when we get there, we're going to find some wonderful exhortation and encouragement that applies to our own habits of giving to the Lord. So verses 10 to 13 are primarily focusing on the recipients of the Lord's money, and those who are supported by God's people. And verses 14 to 20 are primarily focusing on the givers of the Lord's money, or those who actively support God's people. So those who are supported by and those who support the people of the Lord. So this is what we have, I think, before us in the next couple of weeks. We have a man in the ministry, the Apostle Paul, and we have the church that supported him. So let me just make it a little bit more personal for us. You know, we support several families on the mission field. You support me and my family. One of the reasons that we are discussing and talking about upgrading our facilities and enlarging our building a little bit is really to increase our base so that we can support more people, so that we can take on more missionaries, we can exercise more ministries, we can send out more church planters. You really need to see our building project in that kind of a light, because that's one of the motivations for what we want to do. We want to have a greater impact in this community and throughout the world. And the way to do that is to increase the foundation or the core number of people who are coming. And I think this passage then will really act as a guide for us as we consider moving into that uncharted territory of giving more and more and more. So I think the Lord is going to really use this to help us understand this very delicate matter. And it is a very delicate issue. Anytime that you start talking about people's money, you better tread softly, right? People get very strange about their money. It's very delicate, but I think the apostles' very gentlemanly and balanced appreciation shown here, I think that's going to be very instructive for us. Now, let me point out one more thing before we begin, because as we look at this passage, I also want to remind you that we are going to see one of the laws for being able to rejoice in the Lord. And you remember that that's the thrust of chapters 3 and 4. I'm not going to review all of that from past months, but you remember that the Philippians are being given an example of maturity in the Apostle Paul, right? A mature Christian, as we saw, rejoices in the Lord. And his rejoicing is really the result of following certain spiritual laws. It comes from certain things. It comes, as we saw back in verse 5, from having a certain relationship to other people. It comes, as we saw in verses 6 to 7, from having a certain relationship to the anxieties of life, the way we deal with our worry. It comes in verse 8 from a certain response to our thought patterns. We've been looking at that for the past couple of weeks. Well, that same rejoicing in the Lord comes from having a proper relationship to the necessities, to the material necessities of life. And what we are supposed to do is what we see modeled here by the Apostle Paul. You can actually see that in the passage itself. If you look at verse 9, which we didn't read, when Paul says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." Or literally the word there is to practice. Practice those things. Well, Paul is going to show us right here in verses 10 to 20 how he handles material necessities. So that then is exactly what our relationship to material necessities and material things should be. This is what you and I should be practicing. So let's look at what I would entitle then Paul's joy in the meeting of material necessities. Now, the first thing that I really think we should understand is that these verses are not written in isolation, but there's a whole backdrop or a whole theological context of the Christian's material possessions that is behind the response that Paul is giving here. So let's begin by discussing that backdrop, because it's going to help us later on. And in the first place, what Paul is writing comes directly from a scriptural understanding about the nature of man. Now, I don't mean to be too philosophical about this, but I want you to follow this this thinking. The apostle is speaking about having necessities. All right, for some people, that is almost too carnal to talk about. Okay, there's something about discussing your physical needs that just doesn't sound very spiritual for a godly man to be presenting to a church and saying, "I have needs. I have physical needs." Any missionary understands the difficulty of writing back to a home church and saying, "You know what, I've got some physical needs." It just sounds materialistic. Yet that's exactly what the apostle is doing. Now, if I can expand those needs a little, Paul had to eat. He wouldn't be writing this epistle if he hadn't been eating. And we know from the last chapter in the book of Acts that Paul was staying in a hired house while he was writing this epistle, so the guy had rent to pay. He was a prisoner in the Roman government, so he was chained to a guard, but they allowed him to stay in a house of his own choosing under house arrest. So he was paying the rent for that place. And you can count on the fact that he had a continual stream of visitors, and he had to exercise hospitality towards them. In his second imprisonment, from which he writes 2 Timothy, he asks Timothy to bring his cloak, the one that he left at Troas. He wants that garment because winter is coming on. And so one of the needs that Paul had was for sufficient clothing when it gets cold. These things are not unspiritual. In other words, part of the backdrop in understanding our text is in understanding what Genesis 2:7 records about us when it says that when we were fashioned, the Lord God formed man out of the what? Out of the dust of the ground. So that's one side of my nature. And then it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. In other words, the Bible says that man is body, soul, and spirit. But let's just combine the soul and spirit into what I would call the spiritual side of a man, meaning that there's a spiritual side to our nature. But yet we are made of dust, and there is a material side to our nature. And all Christian extremes come from disregarding one or the other of those sides of our God-given nature. Let me explain how that works. When the Lord gave instructions on how to pray, you remember that he taught the disciples that they should include this request for their material needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, there are some Christian people who take that and they literally disregard their spiritual side and they become overly concerned about the material side of their nature. It's a kind of what I'm calling a faithless preoccupation with the material side of man. This is what the Lord warns about in Matthew 6 when he teaches the people there are two ways to have a faithless preoccupation with the material. In verses 19 to 24, which we read this morning, you can be preoccupied by being ambitious to have more than you need. Or what our Lord calls laying up treasures on earth. That is a faithless preoccupation. It's the ambition to have more than I need. But then he flips the coin, and in verses 24 to 34, he deals with the man who is anxious because he doesn't think that he has enough. And when you look at these two attitudes, the Lord teaches that both the man who is ambitious to have more than enough and the man who is anxious because he doesn't think he has enough, both of those two men are serving mammon or riches. It's two sides of the same coin. They're both acting without faith in their preoccupation with material things. They're slaving for mammon rather than slaving for God. That is a miserable existence for a believer, although that is the state of many, many believers in the Western world. It's an obsession with having more or moaning that you don't have enough. But having said that, there's also the other extreme, which is all about forgetting that I have a material nature. Now, sometimes you see this with the most well-meaning believers who have what I'm going to call a careless presumption about material things. This is the opposite of having a faithless preoccupation. It is a carelessness with material possessions, and it really presumes upon God. Now, I can make that very practical in this way. You can tell that a Christian is in that position when he doesn't pay his bills on time. He's not deliberately doing it. He's not trying to steal from anybody. He's not angry at his creditors, but his thinking is, you know, God has promised to provide all of my needs, and certainly my creditors will understand that God's in charge of my checkbook. And you know, it's just this careless presumption that parades as spiritual maturity. But I do want to remind you that the Lord said that if your adversary demands what you owe him, pay him quickly or make some arrangement to settle the bill, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge deliver you to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. And I tell you, you shall not depart from there until you've paid the last penny. God is on the side of your creditor. So when you rack up a bill, you owe the payment of that bill and you owe it on time. I think this attitude of a careless presumption also shows up in Christians who don't balance their bank account. They just kind of run from month to month, and they just kind of hope that, you know, like the widow in the story, the jar of oil is just never going to run dry. When a guy, when a bill comes up, you just kind of hope it's there, and that they see that as an act of faith. It's not faith, it's folly. It's being careless and presumptuous about a major portion of our Christian stewardship. So what's the balance of the material and the spiritual in a believer's life? Well, you know, the backdrop to our text here involves a man who in chapter 3 has soared to the loftiest heights. Remember that? Oh, that I might know Christ. I mean, that's the spiritual ambition of my life. I want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings, in the power of his resurrection. I want to be made conformable to his death. That's the only thing that counts to me. Very next chapter, chapter 4, I got needs. I've got material necessities, and you met them. Thank you. And I think that there is the example of the balance between the spiritual and the material. It's found in this book, and that is the example that we need to follow. We should have the same spiritual goals combined with an awareness and responsibility towards our material necessities. Now, secondly, when it comes to the material, I do want to quickly point out that this side of a man's nature certainly does have necessities that need to be met. Man's physical nature has material needs. And it's probably a greater need than you realize. You see, everything that you're going to do in life and everything you've been doing costs money. Everything. You're going to have somebody over to your house tonight. That's money. You say, well, I'm not going to feed them anything. I'll save some money. Okay. Well, somebody's paying for the wear and tear of them sitting on your couch. Somebody's paying for the heat that they're going to take up in your house. Somebody paid the petrol to get them to your house. Okay. Driving to work. That's money. Sending a get well card, that's money. Surfing the web, that's money. Providing a meal for someone who's sick, that's money. Keeping your kids in school and in a uniform and getting them to learn an instrument, that's money. Brushing your teeth, that's money. Whether you like it or not, you cannot do anything without using God's material creation. It's all around us, and we have that side to our nature. In fact, just sitting here in this building this morning and having the energy to concentrate and listen to the message involves the expenditure of material things, the food you ate, the clothes you're wearing, the transportation that got you here, the AC running to keep us warm, the electricity, and on and on and on. It all costs somebody something. So we have two sides to our nature, and the material side has constant necessities. Now, thirdly then, in terms of this backdrop, God has biblical means for those material necessities to be met. There are ways that God has ordained for those necessities to be properly met. And as you'll see, one of them is in this passage. You can see where I'm going with this. So how are all of man's material needs supposed to be met? Well, you know, foundationally and ultimately, you can all take it back to God, right? I mean, ultimately, we can thank God for everything because, Lord, I mean, you gave us this day our daily bread. There's a little poem about the bread you ate today. So, you know, think about the toast you had for breakfast and listen to this poem. Back of the bread is the snowy flour, and back of the flour, the mill, and back of the mill is the wheat and the shower, and back of the shower is God's will. You can trace it all back to God. That's foundationally, and by the way, that says a lot about what we should do with our material resources. But instrumentally, God uses means. In other words, he's not providing us with manna every morning. He's not dropping quail from the sky right into our barbecue. So think of it this way. If you have any money, it came from one of two places. You either earned it or somebody else did and gave it to you. Everything you have instrumentally comes from one of those two sources. You provided it yourself with the ability that God gave, or somebody else provided it and they shared it with you. Now, let me break those two up and let's probe a little bit more into these two things. How has God ordained that I provide material things for myself? Now, this may not be good news for some of you, but I can assure you this is quite scriptural. Somebody tell me, what is God's ordained means for me to provide for myself? It's through what? Work. By the labor that you perform, by the sweat of your own brow. Now, if you've ever studied the fourth commandment of the law that's given in Exodus 20:8-9, the commandment reads this way. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy or separate. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And the interesting thing is that the imperative is found in the word labor. So, as you look down the line to the day of rest, you're not living for the day of rest. That, you know, you do keep that day separate, but the scripture says labor 6 days. That's the command. Now, this is so much the case that Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 that if any man will not work, he will not what? Eat. All right, I need to eat, but I got to work if I'm going to eat. And I want to switch gears with this concept because I want to frame it into the context of the Apostle Paul, because that's the context of Philippians 4, and by extension, I also want to frame it into the context of any Christian worker, any full-time Christian worker. In other words, when you think about work, what kind of work did this man do? Well, the scripture says that he ministered the gospel. And when a man ministers the gospel, that is his work. And he should be provided for out of that work. Let me show you two passages where the apostle deals with this in length. Turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy 5. Look at 1 Timothy 5. And the apostle has here a section, beginning with verse 17, in which he's dealing with elders. An elder is a pastor, shepherd, overseer, or bishop. Okay? All of those five terms refer to the same office, just from a different angle. So in verse 17, 1 Timothy 5:17, the scripture says, let the elders, or pastors, or bishops, or overseers, who rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially out of that pool of ruling elders, those who labor in the word and doctrine, meaning those who are set aside for a full-time ministry in the word. Now, what does he mean when he talks about the double honor? Do I say thank you twice? Well, look at verse 18. For the scripture says, and now he's going to quote from both Deuteronomy and Luke. So in Deuteronomy, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And we'll explore that in a moment. But maybe the quotation from Luke will help to clear that up a little bit, because the scripture also says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. And the overall principle is that elders who rule well should be counted worthy of double honor, and especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And he's talking there, when he talks about double honor, he's talking about the giving of physical and material remuneration for those who are set aside by the church to labor for it without any other means of livelihood. This is what he's dealing with in this passage, and he's basically saying it's the responsibility of the church where those elders are ministering. All right, now go with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 9, and he's going to make this even clearer. And he's also going to deal with that whole illustration about the ox and the grain, because he mentions that in 1 Corinthians 9. This whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 9, is where the apostle deals with the rights that he has as an apostle. You can see that in verse 4, when he talks about the right he has to eat and drink. Don't I have the right to eat and drink what everybody else does? In verse 5, it's the right to have a wife. In verse 6, it's the right to refrain from working. And in every case, the word translated as right is literally referring to his authority. It's translated that way in other passages in the New Testament. And he's talking about the authority that an apostle has to do certain things, things that we take for granted. Eating, drinking, marrying, working. Paul says, I'm an apostle. I got the authority to do those things as well. So right now, though, we're only interested in that third right, verse 6, where he writes, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? What does he mean by that? Well, verse 7, he's going to answer that by asking these kinds of questions. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. In other words, he's saying, you know, anybody who goes to war gets paid for his services. Somebody is paying him. Anybody who owns a vineyard, well, they get the first grapes. Anybody who has a flock, they get the milk and the meat and the wool that comes from that flock. Now, with that in mind, anybody should be able to understand this in verse 8. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. There's that quotation again. And it's simply referring there to the demand that God had that when you had an ox who was running a stone over the grain and grinding it up, going around and around and around, you weren't to muzzle that ox. The ox was free to eat from the very grain he was grinding. And Paul's using that as an Old Testament illustration in the animal world of exactly the same principle with reference to ministering the gospel. In fact, it's interesting how he presents it in verse 9, because he says, it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. But then he asks this question, is it oxen God's concerned about? And literally the question reads, God isn't concerned about oxen, is he? Okay, that's a question that expects what kind of an answer? Well, no. I mean, God's concern in this passage, he's not thinking about oxen. But look at verse 10, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? Yes, for our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? And he says then in verse 14, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So in answer to the question of what kind of work Paul had been doing, he'd been laboring in the word and doctrine. He had been ministering the gospel to people, and those to whom he ministers have a responsibility to meet his material necessities. Now, quite frankly, in the history of the church, the people of God have often been a little careless or indifferent about that. Very frequently, their attitude is, well, you know, someone like that, they shouldn't be concerned about material things. I mean, they're doing the Lord's work. And, you know, I've said this before, but that's really for him to think about. There's something wrong when Christian workers in a ministry or in a church are pressured to work for next to nothing, and then they're told, hey, if you're right with God, you can just have faith. We're going to help you build some faith. You can count on all joy that you got nothing. All right. And you understand, I'm not referring to our church, by the way. This is not a veiled reference. You have been very generous to my family and I, but I'm speaking with the experience of knowing many churches who are not like our church. The same principle also applies to people that we send into the mission field. I've known missionaries, and you know, they get $20 a month from a church. And that church demands that they toe the line because, hey, we're paying your salary, all $20 of it. And the poor missionary has got to answer to 100 churches, each of which supports him only a little bit. And yet those missionaries have needs that need to be met. And the scripture teaches that those who send him have a responsibility to do that. I think I told you before the story of John Broadus' uncle. John Broadus was a Baptist preacher back in the 19th century, and he traveled with the Confederate armies in the Civil War, and he's known for writing a great big thick commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, very well-known commentary. Well, Broadus had an uncle. His name was William. William F. Broadus. And he was also a preacher. And one time, William was candidating for a pastorate in the church, and the church sent him a letter. And in the letter, it said they'd like to call him to be their minister, and it said, we will pay you what we feel that we can. And so Broadus wrote back, and he said that he accepted the call on the terms that he would preach when he felt that he could. You're just turning things around, you understand. Now, with that in mind, what happens when a man like the Apostle Paul is somehow put in a position where his needs are not met by the people to whom he ministers? I mean, Paul certainly experienced that on some occasions. In fact, this is what he's dealing with in the Corinthian church. In the chapter we just read, he has to deal with the fact that he has a right to expect this from them when he ministered to them, although he says he never demanded it of them. And we have evidence in Scripture that when Paul founded churches in at least three different cities, he labored with his own hands. Here at Corinth, and in Thessalonica during his second missionary journey, and in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. Why did he do that? Well, somehow the people of God, either in their immaturity or perhaps the infancy of those churches, they had not risen to that level of responsibility. So, when you have this kind of man, the one modeled in Philippians 4, the one who's saying to these people, you know, I haven't fallen short, but I thank you for your gift because you met my necessities, and I want you to understand that I'm not dependent on you. When this man did not have his needs met for ministering the gospel, how were they met? They were met in the same way that most of you find your needs met, by the physical labor that comes from your own hands. Now, he gives at least five reasons behind why he did that. I want to point them out to you. And this, I think, really applies to anyone going into ministry or in the mission field or going into church planting. I mean, you know, let's paint a scenario. Let's say you're planting a church. And you've got your family and another family. And so you've only got, you know, three or four breadwinners in the church. You got two couples and a husband and wife each works. Let's say four breadwinners in the church, all right? They're not going to be able to meet all of your needs. If they give a full 10%, that's only 20%. Okay? So what is it that pleases the Lord in this case? Somebody says, well, he better stop praying. Okay, yeah, let's pray. That's good. But there's also a responsibility to work with your own hands for these five reasons. Let's look at them. I want you to go back to Acts 20 for a moment. And then we're going to return to 1 Corinthians 9. So keep your hand in 1 Corinthians 9 and turn to Acts 20. I think this will help you understand a little bit about our responsibility as a church and also the responsibility of anyone we support, anyone who has trouble when it comes to raising all the money that they need. I mean, obviously, we can't take a missionary on for 100% of his support. Not possible. So now that missionary has to work on the field, and that's biblical. So let's look at the biblical reasons for supporting that. Notice that in Acts 20, the apostle here is addressing the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he's recalling his ministry among them. Look at verse 33, when he says, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities. So here's the first reason then that the apostle would take on secular employment. Number one, to meet his own needs. Now, that is a spiritual thing. Okay, it doesn't mean that Paul failed in his faith. He wasn't unspiritual because he preached on Sunday and went to work on Monday. Okay? In fact, you'll notice that he says to the elders that this is something exemplary in his life. I worked with my own hands to meet my own needs. But attached to that is the second reason that he worked with his own hands. It says it was for those who were with me. So these hands have ministered to my own necessities and to those who were with me. So a second reason he did secular work was to meet the needs of his co-workers. All right? Now go back to 1 Corinthians 9, and I'm going to show you three more reasons that Paul worked with his hands. We already saw his argument that those who preach the gospel should live off the gospel. That's the Lord's will. Somebody in that position has a right to expect that. But the fact is, you don't always insist on your rights. And so he says in verse 12, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? In other words, there were others who were demanding this right of the Corinthians, and Paul had just as much right or more right as the apostle and founder of the church to expect the same. Nevertheless, we've not used this right, but endure all things, meaning he endured deprivation. He endured working with his hands in Corinth. Acts 18 says he was a tent maker with Aquila and Priscilla. And he says that we did this lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I think this is the same thing that he says in 1 Thessalonians 2 when he writes about laboring with his hands. And then he says, God himself can testify that I never used a cloak of covetousness when I was with you, nor did we make demands as apostles of Christ. In other words, he never wanted to give the appearance of having a covetous kind of life, of trading on his calling to get rich. In other words, he never used his calling to milk people for money because he didn't want anything to hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, you and I can both recount a number of scandals that have just rocked the Christian world in the past because for years those ministries were milking people for their money. I mean, they didn't just pass the plate, they passed the buckets several times. And they said whatever they could to fill those buckets. Now, that kind of thing is not new. That's been going on since the church began. So Paul wanted to make sure that he avoided all appearance of evil. So even though people should have been meeting his needs, he never asked for it and he never demanded it. In fact, he went out and worked with his own hands so the people wouldn't feel the necessity to do it. And he did that so that no one would ever accuse him of having the wrong motives. So what are the reasons Paul gives? Number one, meet his own needs. Number two, meet the needs of his co-workers. Thirdly, avoid any appearance of evil. Well, there's a fourth reason in this passage, because look at what he says in verse 18. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ, what? Without charge. In other words, Paul could go anywhere and preach the gospel to anybody and not feel any kind of need to charge them for it. Why? I mean, was money dropping out of the sky for this guy? No. He worked with his own hands. And in that way, he could make the gospel without charge to people. But then there's a fifth reason that he gives in 2 Thessalonians 3, in a passage that's probably the longest, where he deals with this matter of laboring in your hands, with your hands as a man in the ministry. So let's look at that in full so we can understand it. Let's just turn over to 2 Thessalonians 3. I know this is kind of a topical study this morning. But this is all background to what we're going to get into in Philippians. 2 Thessalonians 3 and beginning in verse 6, where he says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now he's going to explain what he's talking about. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. And there he is again saying, follow me. Follow me in what? Follow me in this. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have authority. Authority for what? Authority to demand payment, which is what he was saying in 1 Corinthians 9. But he says we do this, now here's the fifth reason, to make ourselves a what? An example of how you should follow us. Now that means this, very practically. A man in the ministry needs to work as hard for his livelihood as the people who support him do. And I think you're aware that quite frequently men and women in the ministry work just as hard or harder than the average worker. But occasionally people do take advantage of their calling and the fact that they don't have to log in and out of work, and because they're not accountable for all of their time, they end up doing things that the people who support them could never do. For example, in the old days, you are aware that missionaries, when it came to their children, they would ship them off to schools hundreds or thousands of miles away. And they wouldn't see them for months. That's something they really shouldn't have done. But it was acceptable in those days as a sacrifice that you made for the ministry. All right, well, today we have a situation where a minister could stay home, could school his own children for hours. I could do that if I wanted to spend my time that way. Okay? I think that's just as wrong when it comes to having a proper work ethic as a minister. I mean, nobody else in the church can do that. So I don't think it's right for the minister to do that either. And then, you know, if your people are rising early to get to work on time, I think it's important for me or any minister in a church or missionaries on the field to put in at least the same amount of time each day for their work. Now, I understand the delicacy of this, but the point is that no one in ministry should take advantage of their calling. We have to work as hard as the people who support us, because it is by our example that we are telling our supporters, that's how you should be working. So for these reasons, the Apostle Paul labored with his hands, and he did not insist on payment for his services. Now, that brings us then to one more point I want to deal quickly with this morning. And next week we'll cover it a little bit more thoroughly. And that is the second way in which people's necessities are met. The first is by work. And because we're dealing with Paul's work ethic in our text, when it comes to anyone in the ministry, that means they work in the gospel and they're provided by others because of that work. And when that does not fully provide, then they better get out there and work with their hands or their brain or whatever marketable skill they have. But the second way that God provides people's needs is through what the apostle experienced while he was in prison. And in the passage, he puts it this way. He says that the Philippians shared with him. You can see that in verse 15. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. In other words, sometimes our needs are met when other people literally fellowship with us. That's what that word means, share. This word occurs several other times in the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated as share, but it means that other people let us have things in common with them. That's what the Greek word for fellowship means, to have things in common. So other people let us have their possessions in common with them. They have labored by the sweat of their brow. They have earned certain things. Now they fellowship with us by letting us have in common what they earned and what they possess. Now that is a responsibility on the part of God's people, and it's supported in Hebrews 13:16 when God says, "But do not forget to do good and to share, to fellowship materially." Don't forget to do that. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And he's not talking about sharing with people because you owe them something or because they ministered to you. But he's talking here really more in a more general sense. And so I can expand the application and say that when you see a need to do good and share among the believers, hey, don't forget to do that. God is well pleased with such, what does he call it? Sacrifices. And you may have to sacrifice in order to do that. You may not always be able to do that out of your plenty or out of your abundance or as part of your leftovers. It may mean sacrificing in order to share with someone in need. But don't forget to do that. God is well pleased when you do that. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul charges Timothy, who was pastoring that church in Ephesus at the time, and he says to them, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, which is a great temptation for wealthy people. Rich people can be very arrogant. So command them, don't be like that, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, to fellowship in that way. And this is developed in more detail in 2 Corinthians 8, I think, where the apostle says, this is God's will. His will is that your abundance meets somebody else's need so that there is equality. He actually uses the word equality, verse 14. He says, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack and their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. Now, he doesn't mean by that the rich should sell everything and give it to the poor so that now we all live at the same standard. This is not socialism here. Okay. But he means that there will be equal relief from want, so that whenever one of us is in need, somebody meets that need, but it all turns around both ways, because one day I'll have a need and you will meet it, and then one of the days you'll have a need and I'll meet it. It goes both ways. So I think it's a pattern of reciprocal meeting of needs that should be taking place in the church. And when it does, and that responsibility is met on the part of God's people, it ensures that your needs and my needs will always be met. That's why the apostle says, after he thanks them in verse 19 of our text, my God shall supply all your need. It's the same thing in 1 Corinthians 9 when he's dealing with this issue of giving. He says, you know, the harvest is always in proportion to the seed sown. He says, if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. If you sow abundantly, you reap abundantly in this matter. In other words, what is one of the ways that you can be sure that all of my needs are going to be met? One of the biblical ways is to give. Give to others in need. I mean, that is one of God's primary laws for supplying all we need. Be a giver. My giving ensures that God will come to my aid when I have needs. When I was first married, we had very little. We had a two-room apartment in one of the men's dormitories, and it was so small you couldn't get in the bathroom and with the door open. You had to close the door to fit in the bathroom. And my wife was making about $12,000 a year. I was a graduate student, so I was making a couple of $100s a month after my room and board was taken care of. But we made up our minds to give a certain percentage of our income. And by the Lord's grace, we were never in great need. In fact, I remember my wife having a burden for a family that she was teaching at school, and they didn't have a lot of food. And so we went to the grocery store. It's always fun to shop for somebody else. And we picked up some groceries, and we delivered them to this family. And it was my wife's doing, and I was happy to go along with it, but I just want you to know that was her idea. And she was really just so pleased to be able to do this, and it brought us great joy to see their faces just light up, and the kids' faces light up when we brought this food to their door. It's the Lord's provision. Well, the day came when we were in need. And one night there was a knock on the door. I opened the door and there was bags of groceries right there. And I don't know where it came from to this day. But God provided for us. He did that several times for us. And, you know, I can never think of one time he did not provide for us. Reciprocal giving. Now listen to me. In this congregation, there are no doubt families that have tremendous financial pressures. And next week, we're going to see that you can be in the perfect will of God and be in that position of great financial pressure. I mean, Paul even talks about being in situations where you're hungry, and yet you're in the perfect will of God. I mean, it's not because of any financial carelessness or the fact that you didn't work like you should have worked, but you're in the perfect will of God and you have great needs. So I'm sure there are families here, and right now you're struggling with that idea. Well, God is going to help us understand how to deal with that next week. But I want to close the message this morning in this way. Regardless of where you are financially right now, you should be doing exactly what the first passage in the book of Proverbs dealing with money says to do. Okay, Proverbs says a lot about money, as you know. But the very first verses about money are these. If you want to jot them down, it's Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. That is the first thing Proverbs says about you and your money. It says to honor who? Honor the Lord with your possessions. You say, well, Pastor, what does that mean? Well, on a very basic level, all right, it means to be generous when you see a need. It means to work hard with your own hands. It means to pay your bills on time. It means to be a good steward of what God gives you. If you will do that, it's going to relieve all of your self-caused financial pressure. Then, if those pressures do come, well, that's entirely in the hands of the Lord. I mean, you've met your responsibilities. You've done what you could to honor the Lord with your possessions, and the Lord will bless that. And I want to warn you that if you don't work hard and you don't exercise good stewardship, if you don't honor the Lord, you're going to have financial problems. In fact, if you're having problems today, you can probably trace it right back to one of those things, and those problems are not going to end until you come to have a scriptural viewpoint regarding the material side of your life. In fact, I mean, they're just going to keep piling up until you learn those lessons. And then, if I can return to the proverb for a moment, honoring the Lord with your possessions also means honoring Him, it says, with the first fruits of all your increase. Now, you interpret that any way you want. But I've counseled with couples who've been in great financial need. And quite often, they say this, you know, Pastor, I can't tithe. If I'd begun 5 years ago, I could have done it. Now I can't do any of that with all the debt I've got to pay, all the bills that are just piling up. You know, that's a lack of faith. But the problem is not the balance of your bank account. I mean, do you think that God can fill the bank account to what it needs to be? Do you think He can meet your needs without you scheming and planning? And of course He can. That is a very small problem for Him. Okay? The problem is your whole approach to stewardship that is dishonoring God. It's constantly putting God at the end of your financial list so that He gets the leftovers, if there is any, after you've had all of your fun. So you need to start dealing with your poor financial resources tomorrow morning. All right? Just take whatever you have, however small it is. You make a solemn vow to God that you're going to deal with this important, inescapable side of your life in a scriptural way. Maybe you need some help with that. My door's always open to be able to help you work through some of these things. I know it's very complicated. But you've got to start thinking scripturally. If you do not, those problems are going to continue. And they are going to open you up for all other kinds of problems, the kinds of terrible problems like depression and discouragement and despair. So it is important that we be scriptural in this regard and so protect ourselves from the wiles of the devil. Well, I'll continue with this next week.